normally I would pick up wherever Andy was left off. So y'all know when I fielded him before, that's what I would do. But I did not have enough time to prepare where he left off in Judges. So because we're already reading through the book of Hebrews in main service, we're coming to some passages in Hebrews that are going to be somewhat frightening to some people as you hear them. I remember as a new believer, just a few weeks old in the Lord, and reading through the book of Hebrews and come to some of these passages we're fixing to read, and there was no doubt that I thought I would be swimming in the lake of fire. So as we read these passages, there's five warning passages in the book of Hebrews. And I'm going to read all five of them, and then we'll back up and we'll make some comments, and then we'll let y'all have questions, comments, outburst of anger, whatever you would like to do towards the end. Yes, not yet. So, all right. The first warning passage comes in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. It says, "For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received its just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, and also testifying by them both signs and wonders by various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will." So the main warning in that passage is, how will we escape if we neglect such great a salvation? Then if you turn over to chapter 4, but the larger section of the warning passage in the next section actually goes from 3:7 to 4:13, but because that's so long, I'm only going to read verses 11 through 13. "Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall away through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living, it is active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as even the division of the soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." So in those two passages we just read, you just hear just kind of a generalized warning. Now the next two I'm fixing to read, you might want to hold your horses. The next major warning passage is in chapter 6, but it actually begins in 5:11. You know, the chapter and verses are not inspired as far as the way they separate them. So if this would be reading this, it would actually start in 5:11 and go through 6:8. But what I'm going to do is only read the major section in 6:4 through 8. It says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and of the powers of the age to come, and then they have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again have crucified to themselves the Son of God, putting him to open shame. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, brings forth vegetation useful to those who have tilled it, and it receives the blessing from the Lord. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned." That right there has an actual consequence to the warning. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. Now, the next warning passage starts in chapter 10 and goes from 19 to 39. I'm only going to read the main section again of 26 through 31. It says here, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there remains no sacrifice for sin. But the only thing that remains is a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. And anyone who has set aside the law of Moses, dies without mercy on the testimony of 2 to 3 witnesses. Well, how much more severe punishment do you think he will deserve who tramples under the foot of the Son of God and who has regarded it as unclean the blood of his covenant by which he has been sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know what he has said, vengeance is mine and I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And then the next warning passage goes from chapter 12, verses 14 through 29, and I'll read the main section, 25 through 29. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake it again, the earth and the heavens. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of the things which can be shaken as of a created thing, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service and reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Okay, those warning passages are real. When we get to those warning passages as we read through the book or as we're studying it, we should not come to these warning passages and go by our own theological preconclusions. Okay, we don't interpret Scripture by our own theological system. We let the Scripture interpret itself. If I was to take the passage that says, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. If I just say, well, you know what, because I'm a Calvinist, that doesn't reply to me. Would that be an accurate interpretation of that passage? No, because then that takes the bite out of the warning. The warnings have a purpose, and we're going to see what those purposes are. As a young believer reading that, I'm not going to lie, and I have never been scared of anything in my life but one time. And when I read those passages, I was for sure that if I sinned one more time, I was going straight to hell. Because I did not understand what was the writer of the book trying to say. Well, then a couple of years later, we were involved in a church. And these passages came up again. And I thought I was with men that were mature, that knew the Scripture, and were sitting around the table. Bobby Dax and Sean, and these passages came up, mostly Hebrews 6, and the vast majority of them said you would lose your salvation. And I said, I'm going to struggle with that. So I began, that's what started my affection and love for the book of Hebrews. Let's look at in chapter 2, and we'll walk through these real quick, because I know we're not going to have much time to get through all of it, probably. It's all right. So the first warning is, it says, for this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, that we do not drift away. For if the word spoken through the angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received its just penalty, how will we escape the great salvation? What the warning is, do not fall away. Do not fall away. There is the purpose of every warning passage in the book of Hebrews is not for us to go, are they saved or are they lost? I know that when we read that, that is the first response, is it not? Were these people real Christians? Were they not? I don't think that was I know that was not the meaning of the writer of Hebrews, because the things that we struggle with today, interpreting this, is not what that writer had the problem with back then. His writing these things was to keep them moving forward and persevering, to persevere in holiness, to persevere in walking with the Lord. So he says, he's saying, hey, don't drift away. Why? Because if there was a penalty for those under the old covenant, right? There was a penalty. What was the penalty? When they came at Kadesh Barnea, and Joshua and Caleb and the other ones went across the Jordan. They were 40 days. And they came back. Remember the little song? Some of y'all that grew up in school, 10 were bad and 2 were good. You remember that little song? Well, what was the penalty? They did not believe. And we read, I think it was just a couple of weeks ago in chapter 4, that they all died in the wilderness. Every one of them. Why? What was the reason for their dying in the wilderness?
Unbelief.
Unbelief. So as we read through every one of these Hebrews passages, you're going to see that the sin that's in view is not that of an impure thought, not that of a person who struggles with anger, not of a person that struggles with greed, or a person that struggles with lust. It has to do with unbelief. What was the unpardonable sin that Jesus told the Pharisees? There is one sin that God will not forgive, and it's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and that is unbelief. That is unbelief. So as we go on to the next passage in chapter 4, look at the one again, 11 through 13, that is, be diligent, chapter 4, verse 11, be diligent to enter that rest so that we do not fall as those of the example of disobedience. Well, why did they fall in the wilderness? Unbelief and disobedience. Look, as they came across, and he's using this as an example because these were people that were under the redemptive privilege of God. They were in the wilderness. They came to the Red Sea and it was parted. That they had no control of going through the Red Sea, did they? No, God said, all right, watch this. The salvation of the Lord is here. God parted the Red Sea and they walked through on dry ground. They get to the other side and turn around, and what happens? God drowns all of their enemies. Then they get on the other side and they're hungry and they're thirsty and they complain, and God provides for them once again things that they could not provide for themselves. Well, then God brings them to the land that he had promised the forefathers, and all they had to do was do what? Take it. That's all they had to do. It was there for the taking, and they didn't take it. And they died in unbelief. And Hebrews is very clear that that generation that died, 20 years of age and younger, and you can go back through Numbers, and if you want to do the math, it comes to about 1.2 million people in 40 years died in the wilderness. That's 92 people a day they buried. And not only did they bury him, but they would say, hey, you know what, go over there and pick up Uncle Jimmy's clothes and dust them off because those clothes haven't worn out. Put them on. I understand their shoes didn't wear out for 40 years and their clothes didn't. So 1.2 million people died in unbelief. They never entered God's rest. They never entered, entering the rest, not just in the sense they never crossed the Jordan. They died and went to hell because of unbelief. And God still provided for them food and clothing and shelter in the wilderness for 40 years. It was unbelief. That's the example that he says don't do. Now, when we get over to chapter 6, this one here's a little more naughty, K-N-O-T-T-Y. All right. Because this one's going to take a little bit of... Because a lot of us come to this passage and just dismiss it. Okay, this can't be us. All right. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. And what's the reason why? Since they again have crucified to themselves the Son of God, putting into open shame. And then he gives a description of judgment. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, it brings forth vegetation. And it's useful to those who have tilled it. And it receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Now, on the surface of reading that, I'm not going to lie to you. It does sound like, hey, this person has lost their salvation, does it not?
Yes.
Okay. No doubt. But as we look at what he is saying, we take for granted that whoever this person is, whether you think it's Paul, Apollos, Luke, whatever, okay, whoever this writer is, he is imploring to his audience and speaking to all of them in a charitable way, assuming that they are all believers. Okay? Assuming. But knowing that some within that room or wherever it was being read were not. Hey, we have that every day. Every day we come here, we have that same thing. You know, I don't particularly like the term the visible church and the invisible church, because the Bible doesn't make that distinction. The Bible makes a distinction of a local assembly and a global church. But it does make the distinction within the local assembly if we have wheats and tares. And they're in here every week, and they're in there every week. Every week we have game players here. And that's what he's addressing. He's addressing those who are on the verge of turning away. And he is giving them a warning to keep them moving forward, not to make them doubt their salvation. Now, if you're living in open, blatant rebellion against God, you better doubt your salvation. You should better call into question, was my conversion real? If you can sin without conscience, willfully, and go, I don't care what God thinks about that. And that's the pattern of your life. I'm not talking about sinning. I'm talking the long-term pattern of your life, okay? We all sin, and every sin that we do as believers is a willful sin. Is it not? Is it not? Everything we do is willful, okay? But if we go, you know what? I don't care what God says about this. I know this is what he says, but my life pattern is now I'm going to go this way because I don't want to believe this anymore. I want to believe this. Now, the book of Hebrews has mostly to do with the turning away from Jesus Christ's once and for all sacrifice and turning back to Judaism. The book was written while the temple was still erect. I believe it was it was written somewhere between 65, 64, maybe 66, because when this three-way civil war began inside Jerusalem in 67, the first thing that they did, John Gipskala, Eleazar, and Simon the Zealot went into the temple. They killed the high priest, and in 67, the temple sacrifices stopped. Okay, so if you were reading through Hebrews, you will hear things like, "Well, they're continually doing sacrifices in the holy place." Well, it's because at that time, when the book was written, the temple was still erect, and there were still men going in there with funny clothes on once a year. And making a sacrifice, the high priest would. Although it was a blasphemous sacrifice, it had not yet been destroyed, and God had not yet shut the door completely in 70 AD on Judaism. So when this was written, there was still the potential for Jewish believers to turn back to Judaism. And the first question should be, well, why? The persecution of Nero was imminent. Everybody know who Nero is? Everybody? Okay. He was the first emperor to systematically make the distinction between Judaism and Christianity. There was a lot of the emperors didn't make that distinction. They thought that Christianity was just a sect of Judaism. And you can read that in Claudius's Edict of 49 when he ran all the Jews out of Rome. You read the edict and it says there is a schism of this so-called Christus, and it was talking about the Christ. And because the Jews and the Judaizers and the Christians were constantly fighting with one another, Claudius said, "I'm tired of the bickering, and every one of you get out." And he sent them all out in 49 A.D. Well, now when Claudius died in 54, those Jews and all of them begin to come back into Rome. Well, now that Nero's persecution was coming, he had made the distinction. Hey, Jews will comply. They'll be syncretistic. They'll comply with Rome, and they'll still worship their holy place. The Christians will not do that. The Christians will not say Caesar is Lord. They say Jesus is Lord. So he made the systematic finding the Christians and torturing them, literally. For his orgies, he would light Christians on poles and pitch and light it so he could have his parties. When his chariots came into cities, he would have them stuck up on posts and lit and torch them and let the burning of Christians light the way for his chariots. So the turning from Christianity from a life-saving point, they're going, okay, I'm fixed to be persecuted. Maybe just let me go back to that. Well, the scripture says, if you've once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, okay, and then you turn away, there remains more sacrifice. Now, if you were to hold me down and tickle me by my ribs so I gave you what my position would be, it would be the Calvinist position on this. And not because I'm a Calvinist, but because of all of Holy Scripture. All of Holy Scripture says that a person can't lose their salvation if they're truly saved. So the people in view are not true believers. Just as those, we made the distinction of those that came out of the children of Israel, they were under the redemptive privilege of God, correct? But they got to the promised land, and what did they do? They turned the other way. Well, that's the same thing. These people here were part of a local assembly. They were part of the seeing the gifts and the power of the Holy Spirit. Hey, and some of those had even probably had been people within the church, maybe deacons. I mean, I don't see how they could not have been because the warning is so stern. And if those people turned away and go, all right, we know that Jesus Christ is the only way. His sacrifice is the only way of salvation. Listen, that is an understanding of what it is. Because it says here, to once have been enlightened, right? That means there's an understanding of right and wrong. Understanding of what this gospel is. And then they turn away from that and go, you know what, we're going to go back to Judaism. And we know that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, but we're going to go back to that anyway. That's apostasy. That is apostasy. There's no losing your salvation, but it's apostatizing, showing that salvation was not genuine. Okay? And then in chapter 10, verses 26 through 31, it makes the same argument. How much more severe punishment do you think it will deserve for those who trample on the blood of the Son of God? Okay, just under the law of Moses, it says there, what would they do? Two or three witnesses, what would they do? They put him to death, right? I mean, just think of the mechanics of that. Mike draws up charges on me. He gets the other mic, another mic. So now it's the mic's killing the mic. All right, they make charges up against me. And then they get Daniel to come along and say the same thing. The charges are right. And it deserved to be punished. Those three men go out there and they pick up big rocks and they stone me to death. That's brutal, isn't it? Well, what does it say here? 28. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy under the testimony of two or three witnesses. Well, how much more of a severe punishment will that person deserve who tramples on the Son of God? So if you thought the law of Moses was bad, what do you think the punishment under the new covenant's going to be? And see, that's where a lot of times we go, you know what, God was angry in the Old Testament and he was just kind of violent and he just... it was all about law, and now under the New Testament, you know, he's all about grace and love. Well, read that passage. You're not going to come to that conclusion. Because it says right here, under the law of Moses, they died without mercy, but it's a more severe punishment under the New Covenant. And why? Because the once and all sacrifice has been made. The once and all sacrifice has been made. And how do we know it's talking about the sacrifice? It says here, because they have trampled under the foot of the Son of God and regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified. That's saying, okay, that person said, you know what, I believe Christ, I'm going to follow him, I'm going to follow him to the day I die, and then that person says, ah, you know what, I think it's kind of stupid, I'm going to go this way. That's apostasy.
The last part of that verse says it outraged the spirit of grace.
Yeah. And then it ends with, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. It's no joke.
That's right.
It's real. But the sin that in view, understand, it's a specific sin that's in view. It's that of apostatizing. It's that of going, okay, I Jesus was cool for a little while, but now I think he's stupid. That's what it's talking about. That's saying, okay, yeah, I think Jesus' sacrifice was okay, and it was good for me for a little while, but now, you know what? Those that have been in ministry for any length of time have seen people have come to Christ and go, man, this is my life. This is what I'm going to do. I remember a guy in a small group in a church we were at, a men's group. We had a group of six people, and this guy had gotten saved, and he says, man, Mike, this is going to be my life. I'm going to follow him to the day that I die. I'm never going to be the same. My life's going to get better, and blah, blah, blah. And within 2 months, this is stupid. I'm not coming back. That's terrible.
What was the reason for that?
He just wanted to go back to his old life.
You think he truly was?
It's not for me to determine.
Right.
Yeah, that's not for me to determine. I can say this, that the day that he said that with me, and I was close with one of the pastoral pastors over there, and when he left that night saying, this is my life, I'm following to the day I die, I looked at John Harmling and said, that's bothersome to me. And he said, why? I says, man, people that run out of the gate sprinting don't make it to the end. You know, I'm not a prophet or son of a prophet. I'm just saying, you know, people that make bold statements like that with not counting the cost, not counting, hey, this means I have to leave the lifestyle. He was in a band and he was, you know, all the partying. Man, you got to leave that. You got to turn from that. You got to go this. You can't have both. Well, he decided that his life and that was better, and it was bothersome. But anybody that's been inside ministry see it all the time. You know, they see it. People come to church, they're here for a while, they're here for 5-6 years, and then they go away. Then you go to chapter 12, and this one's not nearly as severe as far as the consequence. Verses 25 through 29. And see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those who do not escape, when they refuse to hear him who warned them on earth, how will they escape who turns away from him who warns from heaven? I mean, that's pretty obvious what he's saying. Hey man, a guy's sitting here telling you, the preacher or whoever it is that's bringing the oracles of God is warning you. If you think you might escape what he's saying, but you're not going to escape the judge of all things. It says, and his voice shook the earth then. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake it, not only the earth, but also the heavens. This expression, yet once more, denoting the removing of those things which can be shaken as a created thing, so that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service and reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, these warning passages, like I said, serve a purpose. And that purpose is to keep us running the race. If someone was to come to you and say, my faith is weak right now, I'm struggling, I feel like I'm just barely hanging on, would you tell that person, well, if you go on sinning willfully after seeing knowledge of the truth, the only thing that remains for you is a fire indignation of a wrathful God that will consume the adversary? Oh, you tell that person that your author and perfecter of faith, the one who began a good work in you, will complete that work. And you tell them you hang on, for Jesus Christ is the anchor of your soul, and you hold on. And you persevere, right? But what if you got somebody that comes to you and says, well, you know what? I'm thinking about my old life. Jesus is stupid. All this is cultic. And I think I'm just going to go back and live the life that I had once before. I didn't have a conscience for what I did back then. And I just think I'm going to give this whole Christianity thing, throw it in the can, and go back to living my life. That's a person you tell. If you go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth, you will go to hell. That's the person. Why? Because of the arrogance. He doesn't need to be coddled and say, well, you know, it's no big deal. I understand you're struggling right now. You know, once saved, always saved. And we can talk about that in just a second. Once saved, always saved. It's no big deal, man. You prayed the prayer, signed the card, you got dunked in the pool, you're in. No. That's not what you tell that person. You tell that person, if you turn away, there's no hope for you. And we can lean on Scripture that says there's no hope for you. We got 8 minutes, maybe? Question? Any? No?
I think the...
Dispute?
I think the person who's in the most dangerous spot would not be the one who recognizes they're struggling, or not be the one who willingly knows that they've moved away, but the one who's in the middle, he's that lukewarm, and the Lord says, I just... You nauseate me. I want to puke you out. Because he's there. He thinks he can have it both ways.
Sure.
And he thinks he's good enough to where he's going to make it, you know, even if it's just by the skin of his teeth, he's going to make it in. But he can have his cake and
eat it too. Yeah. And there is the Arminian position of these is that is not that they ride the fence. There is a theological perspective that says they can ride the fence and still be saved. Although I don't agree with the Arminian position in the sense that a person can lose their salvation, I do agree with the fact that they take the warning passages for real, though. They make them for real, and they go, hey, there is a consequence. Now, I disagree with their consequence. I don't know if y'all know who Grant Osborne is. He's probably one of the biggest proponents and greatest commentators on from the Arminian perspective. And believe it or not, I really do like his commentaries on Matthew and other stuff. He's a really good commentary, but I disagree with his perspective. But he doesn't take the teeth out of the bite of the warning passages. He says, hey, if you turn away, there's no hope for you. But he says it's losing salvation. Now, to continue on what Mike was saying, there is a perspective that says, hey, you can ride the fence. You'll get in by the skin of your teeth. And the only thing you're really going to lose is your eternal jewels that end up in your crown in heaven. Yes, sir.
I've literally worked with guys who said, I'm going to live my life the way I want to. And then when I get older, I'm going to turn my life over to God. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
They want to live in this world as long as they can, and then turn to God and still expect to.
What if you don't make it?
Salvation.
Yeah, what if you don't make it? Yes, ma'am.
I remember my son coming back from college, Bible college, and with his friends, and they were rejoicing. Well, we're free in Christ, and I kept hearing that constantly, and so you know what they were teaching them. That you can do anything you want because once you're saved, you're always saved. But that, you know, it isn't believing.
Yeah, once saved, always saved doctrine.
It is true.
It is true, but the doctrine of once saved, always saved teaches that if you pray the prayer, you sign the card, you're in. There's no way out.
Exactly.
But that doctrine's right. Deceiving. Now, I do believe that once a person's truly saved and they're saved forever. But their desire to go, okay, I've, quote, got my fire insurance and I can just live like I want. Well, that's not consistent with all of Holy Scripture that says God takes out that heart of stone and puts in that heart of flesh that causes you to walk in his ways and obey his statutes. Problem is, okay, to this man's, whoever that person was, says, well, I just want to live my life the way I want. Well, the problem is your want to her. You shouldn't want to do things that offend God. You should want to do those things that please God.
That's not repentance.
No. Because that doesn't, the once saved, always saved doesn't preach repentance. Because repentance under that perspective, I know I don't want to go off on something. Yeah, and that's an act of man. That's a whole nother, yeah. But I agree, you're right. It does not preach repentance. D.L. Moody. How many of you ever know D.L. Moody? He did not preach repentance. This is his own words. You can go look it up. He did not preach repentance because it didn't get the response that he wanted. You preach repentance, and most people don't turn. But if you offer them some life enhancement through Christ, well, sure, people come by the droves.
Jesus preached repentance.
Sure he did. That's the first thing it says. After he came up out of the water, he went out preaching the gospel of repentance. And repentance is to turn.
I have a problem with apostasy.
Okay.
Not a problem, I have a confusion.
Okay.
How can your heart be truly changed and saved? That would be, okay, how can I truly be saved inside and then truly turn away from what's
because,
inside?
Well, based on scripture. I understand. That's
because
a good question.
I can see head knowledge. Mm-hmm. People think they're saved, they feel like they're saved, and then when times get rough, they back away.
Sure.
But how can you truly, that would be like I'm going to cut my hand off. It's not going to grow back. Mm-hmm.
No. And that's a good question.
If I got a different hand, the old one's not going to jump back on.
Apostasy is real. Okay, apostasy has to do with those who have not truly placed faith in Christ.
So they're not truly saved ever.
No.
Because they did not know Christ.
There was no regeneration.
Now, let me say this. I know there's people in here with tender conscience, okay? So I want to say this. I want you to understand. This is not to scare you for you to doubt your salvation. I'm not saying you are. I'm just anybody that's in here has tender conscience. This is not the point of the Hebrews passage. The Hebrews passage is to point you to continue to run the race. Run the race. Because why? If you turn around and you don't finish the race, hey, even Paul said it. Hey, I live my life in such a way that I can finish the race. So at the end of my life, I'm not what? A dokimos, rejected. I know some of them say disqualified. That's a terrible translation. It means rejected. A dokimos means to be rejected by God. Now, you don't think Paul was completely confirmed in his salvation? Sure. He was commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ himself face to face. Now,
but he still had man in him.
He still had the fact that, you know what, I have to keep moving forward. Now, are there going to be times in our life when our progressive sanctification is not a straight trajectory to glory? I wish that it were. I wouldn't deal with unclean thoughts, impure motive, anger. I wouldn't deal with all those things. But I do. So, my progressive sanctification will be like this. And then sometimes it's here. And then sometimes it's here. And then sometimes it goes a little further. And then God gives a chip, whack a little chip off the old block. And then I start going back up again. That's why it is a marathon. Guys pop out of the gate. This is it. I mean, it's always bother. I'm not saying to everybody that says that, fault. I'm not saying that. But when someone says that and they have not counted the cost, that guy that I was at that small group, he had no idea what turning from sin was. No idea. Jesus himself says, if you're not willing to count, what guy would go to war and not count the cost? Or what guy would build a tower and not make sure that he had enough to complete it? Right? Well, it's those that go, all right, this is what I want to do. But they don't count the cost. I mean, Jesus said, if any man wants to follow me, he must be willing to hate mother, father, sister, brother, hate even his own life to follow me. Now, it doesn't mean go home and kick the dog and kick the kids in the hind end and tell your wife she's trash. That's not what he's saying. He's saying your love for me has to be incomparable as hatred because it needs to be the desire to follow me at whatever that cost. That's what he's talking about. And if a person's not willing to do that, then don't make, quote, that commitment. You know what I mean? Apostasy is, you're seeing more apostasy today, at least in my life, than I have seen ever in this time of my life. Because...
Would you call that Jim Jones apostasy?
He's just a false teacher.
He was?
He led people astray. Apostasy...
Willingly turned people...
That's it. That's manipulating God's word for cultic things. The apostasy has to do with an actual understanding of the true revelation of God. It's scary.
How can you know?
You can have intellectual knowledge of the Bible.
Yeah.
You
Satan,
can. Hey, you
Satan
take.
Satan knows the Bible.
What's that?
Satan knows the Bible.
Sure, but he twists it.
Right.
You know, there's guys that that are biblical scholars that have apostatized. And go, all right, any guy reading the Bible would know that the revelation of Holy Scripture is, in the Old Testament, was the pointing of a coming Messiah. And under the New Testament was that Jesus Christ had come. He was that long-awaited one. And that long-awaited one bore the wrath of His people on the cross. And then He resurrected on the third day, and now He is ascended at the right hand of the Father, and He will one day come in power and glory to receive His bride. That is the clear understanding of this book. I don't care whether you're a Christian or not. You read this book. That would be the understanding of it. Biblical scholars that have apostatized say, that's what it is. That's what this says. But I don't believe that anymore. One of those guys, at one time, I'm not going to say his name, was part of Billy Graham's crusade for 25 years. And he just turned away. Dude, that's frightening. Personally, because nobody ever told him, man, you turn away, there ain't no hope for you. Keep running the race. The promises in Scripture. You have two roads. You have the promises and the perils. I don't let the promises lead me to presumption that I'm okay. But I don't let the perils make me doubt that I won't finish the race. The perils are there to keep me on the road and to guide me. Just like you put blinders on a horse to keep him going straight. Well, you got the promises on this side and you got the perils, and that should just keep us running the race till we get to the end. The goal is to do what? Reach the promised land, just like the nation of Israel. But they didn't. They died in unbelief. And if you're here, you die in unbelief, there's no sacrifice for you. That's it. It's real. It's real. I mean, you even take the... I got to shut up. We got to go. In Matthew, I think it's Matthew 12, 13, 16, something like that. When you get the soils, He tells you, these are the responses. He tells us to the disciples, you're going to go out and you're going to preach the word. And these are going to be the responses. And some of those responses are apostasy. They receive the word of God. They received it as truth.
With gladness.
Yes, they did. They did. They received it with joy. But what did it say? When the cares of the world and persecution came, they fell away. Well, that's what Hebrews is talking about. Look, we're in a country where we don't have to worry about men coming in our front doors right now, violating our wives, enslaving our children, and killing our men. We don't have to worry about that. That's what these men were fixing to face. That's what they were fixing to face. Apostasy is real. It's a turning away of the once and all sacrifice, saying, okay, Jesus isn't exclusive. That's what he's saying. To say that Jesus isn't exclusive, to say that Jesus Christ is not the definite article, the way, the truth, the life. Okay, he's a way. He might be another avatar. There might be another avatar by which we could get to heaven. So we'll trust in that. No. That revelation has come and it's complete. And if you go back to the first chapter of Hebrews, it says that he is the final revelation. He is the exact representation and expressed image of the invisible God. And if you trust in anything other than that, the only thing that awaits for you is a fiery, consuming God that will consume his adversary. Mike, you close us with prayer.
Holy Father, we thank you for your word. brother as he's brought it to us. Pray, Lord, that we would not trod on this word. We would not allow it to fall to the ground and take it as a light thing, but that it would find its place in our hearts. Pray that you would use it to strengthen us in our faith. Those who are yours, that we would grow stronger, and those who may be outside of the faith, that would use it to draw them to you, give them repentance, the acknowledging of the truth and salvation, that it would glorify your Son. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.